given to us. We are thankful, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, for his sufferings and death upon the cross. We're thankful, our Father, for everyone here in this gathering tonight who knows him and has come to appreciate him as the only Savior of sinners. And our Father, we often sing, Christ is the Savior of sinners, and it thrills us to consider that Christ is the Savior for me. We're thankful not only for those that are saved here tonight, but that there are a large number of Christians here tonight that have a desire in their hearts to live and to please God. And as we think of the very practical issues that will be confronting us tonight from the Scriptures, our Father would pray that this convicting spirit of the convicting power of the Spirit of God might work in our own hearts, right from the speaker down through to each person in the audience saved by the grace of God, that our lives might be marked by usefulness to Thee, that our Father, we might be a blessing to others as we stand before the living and the dead, as we stand before God and man. We pray, our Father, that as those that have been made kings and priests unto our God, that we might know what it is to have an impact upon this world of sinners. We pray for Thy blessing. Give help, clarity, power, and simplicity to the Word of God as we look to Thee tonight, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I would almost be insulting your intelligence with the overhead to my left to tell you that we are taking up the laver tonight, but that is our subject. Now, I will say this before I begin. If you looked at the outline at all, if you've seen it, you will notice that we're looking at a little bit of the priesthood tonight, and really, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. It is a subject entirely in itself that could take an entire series of meetings to cover with any adequacy, but I just want to introduce tonight just the subject of priesthood because it is linked closely with the laver. However, our readings are going to center on this piece of furniture, the laver, and we're going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus and chapter 30, and I am going to, for your benefit more than anything else, you've had time to see the overhead, I'm going to turn it off because I find if you give handouts to people, they look down at their handouts and not at the speaker, and it's distracting, and if you put an overhead up, they look at that instead of the speaker, and I can understand why you would want to look at something other than the speaker, but I don't want to give you any reason to, so I'm going to turn it off now that you've had a chance to look at it. We're going to read in Exodus in chapter 30 and verse 17. Notice how this begins, because so much of these instructions begin the same way. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make a laver. Now, a laver is a container of water, if you will. I'll just make it very simple in that way. A laver of brass, his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation. So those of you that were here yesterday, I will just point this out. The tabernacle of the congregation is the tent itself, which sits within the court. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Notice this, verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. So we understand from verse 19 that while the altar that we looked at last evening in the gospel meeting was available to everybody for its use, this piece of furniture is specifically designated to be used by the priests and the priests only. Now that's a big difference between the altar and the laver. It's very significant. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. So I think we would gather from that this was a rather serious piece of furniture. Its use was very important. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now there is more that we could read in the Old Testament concerning that, but I will move to the Gospel of John with you, John's Gospel, and we are going to read at chapter 13. John's Gospel in chapter 13. Now, in order to set the stage of this little incident, this very important incident, we'll read from verse 1. We are going to point out in the coming moments that this, where we are beginning in John 13 and 1, is a turning point in the Gospel of John. I will just make this point that the first 12 chapters of John contain truth for all of the nation of Israel, really all of the world. But when we come to chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is now not presenting himself to the world. He is specifically presenting himself to his own disciples. Notice this, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now notice this, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You will notice, if you recall, John chapter 1, you could really characterize the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John this way. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the nation of Israel. But this chapter now begins with this statement, this whole section really of the book, chapter 13 to 17, having loved his own, that's his own disciples which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, notice the extremism. I don't know if anybody here faces this in your own experience. You're either black or white, and you're very black or very white. That's what Peter was. He was very one way or the other, but he was all the way. Not my feet. He says, not my feet only. Also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed. Now, this is an unusual statement. Just listen to this. He that is washed needeth not say to wash his feet. Now, the only way to understand that is this. Those two words for wash in the original are really two different words. The first one is the thought of a full body cleaning, bathed. He that is bathed, he that is fully clean, needs not save to wash his feet. That is the difference between having a shower in the morning and washing your hands for supper. That's as plain as I can put that. Okay? So you understand that? He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Now, I would preface all that I have to say before we get to the labor just by giving a little review of what we looked at yesterday, because there are some new faces in the meeting tonight. We're glad that you're here. And I'll just give a little introduction this way. We talked yesterday about the meaning of the tabernacle and how that it was the dwelling place of God. So I would just bring to your attention that really what we are looking at is we are looking at the pathway of entrance into the presence of God, into the enjoyment of divine things. We looked in the gospel meeting last night at the very beginning of that enjoyment. It started at a gate, and we read from John chapter 10 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. He will be saved. That a person that is saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, they enter into a realm of divine blessing pictured to us in this courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. Of course, linked with that, the moment that they entered into that gate, these Israelites would enter into the gate, they would have in front of them the brazen altar, that large piece of furniture upon which animal sacrifice would take place. Picturing to us a day that was to them future, when the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ would be erected on Mount Calvary and he would be crucified. That all of those offerings of the Old Testament merely were the finger of God pointing forward to the final great sacrifice of Christ at the cross. It is only through his precious blood, it is only through his death and the value of his death that sinners can come into the blessing of God. Not only in this life, but in heaven for eternity. But what we are looking at tonight now is a different thing altogether. Because what we are going to discover is that this piece of furniture was not for every Israelite. It was only for priests. Now you say, what correlation would this have with us here tonight? I would simply say this, that if you are saved tonight, whether you realize it or not, whether it has ever been brought to your attention or not, God has made you a priest from the moment that you were saved. That was one of the great truths that Martin Luther discovered. Having come from a background of Catholicism and of state-run religion and so on, and all of its form and all of its ritual, as he began to study his Bible, particularly the book of Romans, Martin Luther discovered this, that every person who is saved is a priest as far as God is concerned. That God has said, I have made a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood of all those that are saved during this day of grace. So if you're saved here tonight, you do not have to go through somebody else to speak to God. You can speak to God directly. You can pray. You can worship Him. You can come into His presence early in the morning or late in the evening or over your lunch or in the middle of the day, whatever it may be. You are able to come right into the presence of God as a priest. Now, the Old Testament picture of that was designated just to a small group of individuals, the sons of Aaron. I want you to think just very briefly with me a number of things about the priesthood. We haven't taken the time to read them, but I want you to think of the context of priesthood. Because when you come to Exodus chapter 28 and 29, you have instructions, some of them, not all of them. There are more that will come later in the book of Leviticus and, of course, in the book of Numbers as well. But in Exodus 28 and 29, we are introduced to the truth of the sons of Aaron as being priests. And a number of very specific things concerning that. Before that is introduced, surrounding that, first of all, in the closing verses of chapter 27, the instructions are being given for the oil to light the candlestick. That oil reminds me of the Spirit of God enlightening the believer, enlightening the Christian. So in other words, it's the Spirit of God opening up divine truth to you. Things that you never would have understood when you were not saved. After those instructions are given, the next piece of furniture that's mentioned is the altar of incense, which we will be looking at on Thursday evening. The altar of incense is really the thought of worship or devotion in the life of a believer. Now consider this, that sandwiched between those two things are the instructions for the priesthood, and I get this very important lesson. That as priests, God expects a spiritual intelligence from us, and He's given us light. It's not something that we're groping in the dark as far as our service as priests is concerned. God has given instruction for it. Then, of course, it is not a mechanical thing. That's what I learned from the altar of incense, that priesthood, my priesthood, is not just some form of ritual, as so many religions have taught, that priesthood is a ritualistic type of thing, but that it comes from a heart of devotion, that living the life of a cleansed, holy priest before God is a life of heart work, of devotion to the Lord Jesus. So I just would say that is the context in which the priesthood is set. Of course, the call of the priests, these were the sons of Aaron now. We referenced yesterday afternoon that in chapter 32 it was Aaron, the head of all the priests, the Aaronic priesthood, that really led the people into idolatry in chapter 32 and making the golden calf. Now you say, was God taken by surprise that in chapter 28 he says, now I want you to call Aaron and his sons and I want you to consecrate them as priests. And you would almost wonder if you didn't know of an omniscient God, you would almost wonder if God had made some sort of mistake. But God knew what was going to happen in chapter 32 and he still called them. I get a great solace from that because in my life before God, in my service for God, it is marked by failure. My past is marked by failure, and so is yours. And you will fail again in the future. But God lifts from that family, that failing family of Aaron, men who are going to stand in His presence. That's a thrilling thing to consider tonight when you think of your life and mine, that while we are marked by failure, God lifts from that life of failure men and women who can stand in His presence. But I want you to think, if you come to chapter 28, the largest part of that chapter is taken up with the clothing of the priests. And I would just say this, that if you were to look at the garments of those priests, and it would be a wonderful subject to go through, that in all of those garments, whether it's the ephod or the linen overcoat, whatever it may be, that all of those things represent to us Christ. clothed in garments of salvation. The moment we were saved, really there was a sense in which we put off the old rags of sin and we were clothed with Christ. But when you come now to chapter 29, it's the consecration of the priests. And this was something that would happen only once. There was only once in the life of the sons of Aaron, whether it was Eleazar, Ithamar, Nadab, and Abihu, those four sons of his, there was only one occasion in which they would be consecrated. That would be a memorable moment in the life of a priest, when they would look back to a moment when before that they were not a priest and then they became a priest, telling me of the moment of salvation, a tremendous turning point. Of course, what is the connection of priesthood to us? We have looked at this already. There are two lines of priesthood in the scriptures. When you come to Hebrews chapter 7, you read of an obscure man, little mentioned before that. In fact, only mentioned one place in the book of Genesis before that. A difficult name man, Melchizedek. That man with that very difficult name to spell was only mentioned very briefly in the Old Testament. But Hebrews chapter 7 puts him before us as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We know nothing about Melchizedek's past. There's no mention of failure in his life, unlike Aaron. And so Melchizedek is a tremendous picture or type of the Lord Jesus. But I love the Aaronic priesthood, that while there are many things about the priesthood of Aaron that represent to us the Lord Jesus as our high priest, that the Aaronic or the priesthood of Aaron represents to us your life as a priest and mine. I've already mentioned that they were called from a past of failure. Past marked by idolatry. They were marked by failing all through their days. In fact, right from the very outset of those sons, we read of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord slew them, Numbers chapter 10. When they entered in with irreverence, with disrespect, with a lack of holiness, a lack of appreciation for holy things, they entered into the presence of God and God slew them in His presence. So it's a serious thing to be a priest. It's a serious responsibility that we've been brought into to deal in holy things. Now, if you wanted really a definition for what a priest is, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 gives us a tremendous definition. This is what it says. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained. Now listen to this. For men in things pertaining to God. For men in things pertaining to God. So a priest really is this. He's a man who represents other men in the presence of God. That's as simple as I can put that. I hope that is clear to you. A man who represents other men in the presence of God. Let me just put it in language that you will appreciate. Do you pray for your unsaved family members? Do you realize that when you're doing that, you are acting as a priest? You are representing those unsaved family members who cannot pray for themselves and do not know how to pray for themselves. You're representing them in the presence of God. That's what a priest is. Now, with that background, then, we will move to look at this piece of furniture, the laver. I will introduce it. I'll just say this in introduction, that the laver represents to us, as we're going to see, the daily cleansing effect of the Word of God in my life. I'll say that again. The laver, as a piece of furniture in the tabernacle, represents to me and to you the daily cleansing effect, the cleansing power of the Word of God in my life. Now, I want to just say this, that there are similarities between what we looked at last evening, the brazen altar, and the brazen laver that we are looking at tonight. Of course, these two pieces of furniture were the only two pieces of furniture visible in the courtyard. They were not inside the actual tabernacle tent, but you would come first to that brazen altar, 5 cubits square, 3 cubits high, and then you would come to this next piece of furniture, the laver, in between the altar and the tent would be the laver. Now, when I come to Ephesians chapter 5, I read these words that we are familiar with. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now notice this, and gave himself for it. When I think of those words, my mind is drawn to the altar. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But when you continue to read Ephesians chapter 5, you read this. that he might sanctify it or set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That represents to me the labor, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So these two things are linked. You'll notice that both of them were located in the court. They were not located in the inner sanctuary, in the holy place, or in the Holy of Holies. Because what that represents to me is this. It represents to me the work of Christ for you and I on earth, while we're here on earth. We were saved on earth. Isn't that true? You're saved here tonight. You were saved on earth. I hope so. Here you are. On earth. Saved. And the work of Christ done at Calvary so long ago purchased your redemption. And you are saved. You've been saved in time during your lifetime. Now that hardly needs to be said. But I find that when I come to the labor, while the altar reminds me of deliverance from sin, I find that the labor now is the cleansing from defilement that sin brings after I'm saved. So I'll just say this to you, that whether you have really focused on this or not, or realized it, this is a defiling world. I'm not even talking about individuals making choices to look at defiling things or to think defiling thoughts. I'm just thinking about driving down the road and seeing a defiling billboard, or having the radio on listening to the news and a commercial comes on that's defiling. There is filth all around us. This priest, as he would be moving, I want you to think of an individual priest now. Think of what he was engaged in. In this tabernacle, there was no nice floor, no linoleum, no concrete, no tile, no carpet. It was dirt. Now, I think that the work of a priest would be a filthy job. Think of the filth of those animals and blood being shed, fire, ashes being moved, dirt on the floor. That as they moved about in that tabernacle, it wouldn't be very long when the cleansing that that priest had at his consecration in chapter 29 would soon have worn off. And he is going to need now daily to come to this place, to this labor, to experience cleansing from that defilement. You and I, as we live as Christians in this world, we are constantly bombarded with sinful thoughts, sinful sounds, sinful sights that are going to defile you and I, and really, spiritually speaking, make our hands and feet dirty. Now, the difficulty with that is this, that just like these priests, they could not enter into the realm of service that we talked about yesterday afternoon. They could not enter into the holy place with dirty hands. Because living and residing and dwelling in that holy place was the God of heaven, who is right, who is light, who is holy, who is just. And he cannot look upon filth and defilement. He cannot look upon sin. And so if a priest is going to enter into that place, if he's going to move in divine service, before he comes there, he has to take a good look at his hands and make sure they're clean. And they're likely not. So he has to go to the labor. And look at his feet. And make sure they're clean, because they're likely not. So they'll have to go to the labor. And make sure that all of the defilement of the filth of that courtyard in the tabernacle is cleansed from his person, so that he can enter into the presence of God as a clean and cleansed priest and move in fitness in service for God. Because you know as well as I do that when you have either made choices that have been contrary to the mind of God and sinned as a believer. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost the joy of it. It hinders you in your service for Him. It grieves His heart. And the labor is teaching me this important lesson, that if I am going to serve God in the sanctuary, if I'm going to know what it is to serve God acceptably, serve God with any spiritual fitness at all, I need to clean the defilement of sin. The only way that you can do that It's through the Holy Scriptures, through the Word of God. You'll notice as well that it was made of brass. These two pieces of furniture, both made of brass. Brass, as I said to you yesterday, is always the metal that symbolizes judgment. We talked last night in the gospel meeting how that it was that brass that was able to withstand the constant burning of those fires upon the altar. So brass reminds me as I come to Calvary, and sometimes I do this, you will wonder, perhaps some of you that were paying attention closely enough, why did he read those verses in John chapter 12 and then never reference them? So I woke up this morning from my stupor and realized that I had read them and never referenced them. This is what they say. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That Calvary's fires of judgment. That's what happened. It was a world judgment where the sin of a world was judged. And so the brass found in the brazen altar very clearly represents to me the judgment of God at the cross. But when I come to the labor, it's not the judgment of God at the cross now, it's the judgment of self. Because the first thing that I come to when I think of the contrast between these two things is the fact that they were both of brass. But we read that the brass of the laver was a little bit different. You may recall that we mentioned Sunday afternoon, we mentioned that the brass that was found in the laver was of the polished brass of the looking glasses of the women. Now the priest is going to come up to this laver, and as he walks up to it, and he reaches out his hands to put them under that, I think it was running water. You may disagree with me, but I think they actually had it, that it was circulating. That's why I chose that very homely drawing that's there. But whatever the case may be, he would put his hands and reach them into the water, running or stagnant. Stagnant, I'll emphasize that word. I don't think it was stagnant. But he would reach his hands out, and as he would do that, reflecting in that polished brass, he would see the dirt on his hands. And as he walked up to the foot of it, as he got close to it, he would be able to see. You know how you're in the shoe store and they have those little mirrors at the ground and you can look at and see how the shoes are going to look on your feet? He could see the dirt on his feet. When I come to the book of James, I read a verse that says this: if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. The Word of God is a mirror. It shows me for what I really am. Wasn't that true? When God was using the Word of God to convict you in salvation? That as you read the Word of God, maybe it was Romans 3, and you read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What were you doing? You were looking into the mirror of God's Word, and God's Word was telling you, all you are is a sinner. All you can do is sin. And so now, as a believer, as I read the Word of God, I hope this is your experience. I hope it's mine. That as I come to the Scriptures, you ever read stories? I'll just give you this illustration. You ever read stories in the Old Testament, and you think of the foolishness of God's people and the mistakes they made, and you think of them, what was wrong with them with all that they knew? How would they do that? They knew better than that. You ever stop yourself and say, wait a minute, I do the same thing. You know what's happening? You're looking into the mirror. And you're seeing, as you read the failure of other men, you're seeing your own failure. And God is bringing to your attention the fact that this is who I am. God is doing it for a very good reason. So that you can change your course, alter your pathway. But I want now to come just to this. That unlike, and I've emphasized this already, unlike the altar, this was only for priests. So this is for people tonight who are saved. People who are Christians. People who have been born again, that have been made priests. This is something that is so necessary for you. But it was marked by the flowing of water, not of blood. That while the first one, the altar, would have been marked by the flowing of precious blood that would be slain upon it, just like the precious blood of Christ upon the cross. I should correct that. Precious blood. I have referenced precious blood as being the animals. There was no precious blood. There may have been innocent blood. There may have been animals that did not sin. They were amoral creatures that did not deserve to die. But the only precious blood is the precious blood of Christ. That's for the technicians here in the meeting that think I made a mistake. Because I did. However, this was marked not by the flowing of blood, but by the flowing of water. The Word of God is often pictured to us as water. And it's often pictured to us in its cleansing effect. Now listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15 and 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Come to John 17 and listen to him praying to his Father. This is what he said. Sanctify them, set them apart, cleanse them through thy truth, or through thy word, for thy word is truth. Come with me now to Psalm 119 and 9. And read the very second of those many different 8-verse sections found in Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. That the obedience to the word of God will have a cleansing effect upon your life and mine. I want you to think of the silence of God now regarding its construction. Because it's remarkable to me that there are two pieces of furniture that we have no mention of their dimensions. And this one, the laver, is the first one that I can think of. Of course, we're going to come to the candlestick in coming nights. We don't know how large the candlestick was, but we do know how much it weighed. But the laver, we have no dimensions. We have no weight. We have no size given to us. We really don't even have the shape of it, although we would assume it was likely round. But that is an assumption at best from what we have been able to read in the Scriptures. What I learned from that is this. That the Word of God is absolutely without any limit in its scope and power. There's no limit to it. Come with me to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no limit to the Word of God. Think of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Preach the Word in season and out of season. The reason he said that was this. He wasn't saying, Timothy, just throw caution to the wind and preach whatever comes into you. That wasn't what he was saying at all. What he was saying is this. The Word of God doesn't have any seasons. It fits. Whether it's to saved or unsaved, whether it's to old or young, that every individual at every point in their experience needs to be brought face to face with the Word of God, no matter their background, no matter what circumstances of life they are found in, the Word of God is a tremendously powerful tool. Never limit the power of this living book. It thrills me to think of this expression, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You ever thought about what that means? I've just enjoyed this in recent months. The Word of God is not just a book that I read. It's a book that reads me. Let me frame that perhaps in a way that you can relate to it. Have you ever been reading along and you've been looking for an answer? Or perhaps you've been facing sin in your experience? Or perhaps there's a decision that needs to be made? Or there's a discouragement in your life and you're looking for an answer from the Scriptures? And you open your Scriptures to your daily reading. Maybe it's even your one-year Bible and you open it up and you begin to read. And lo and behold, the exact verse and the exact word that you needed that speaks to you. You know why that is? The Word of God is a living book and it knows exactly what you need. And as you read it, the Spirit of God will just bring that living Word right into your heart and soul. It's the discerner, the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a miraculous book. There's nothing like it. There's nothing, just because this is a static piece of matter, your Bible, it is unlimited in its power, in its impact on your life and on mine. But I want you to consider for a few moments the service of the labor. It's important to understand what was involved in the consecration of the priests. If we're going to understand what John 13 is referring to, the consecration of the priests involved a once-for-all washing. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 29. The first thing I notice, and I'll just point these out very quickly and pass on from them, it was complete. It was total. It was absolute. It wasn't a part of their bodies that wasn't to be cleansed. They were to be cleansed head to toe, completely. That's a picture to me of salvation. That I was completely and entirely cleansed from my sin at the moment of salvation. Now, the second thing was this. It was done once. They wouldn't have to be reconsecrated over and over again, just as people do not have to be re-saved over and over again. Saved once, saved forever. We're commenting today on this great truth. That a salvation that doesn't last forever is no salvation at all. The salvation that God gives to individuals is eternal. And it doesn't depend on me. It depends on the work of Christ at the cross. But it was done by another. It was not something that Aaron would do to himself, but Moses would take that, however he would do it, I'm not exactly sure, we're not told, but he would cleanse Aaron head to toe. And I learned from that that salvation is a work of another. It's done by Christ himself. I'm saved by the grace of God. Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. It's something that God alone does. But then there was to be the constant use of that labor. While consecration took place once, we have referenced it already, that they were to come daily because their hands and their feet. Those two things are specifically mentioned, hands and feet. When I think of their hands, that was what involved their work. That in their work they would need to be clean. In our service for the Lord, we need to be clean. But their feet would remind me of their walk. And as we walk, we ought to please God. How are we going to do that? By having clean hands and clean feet. And we're going to do that by our daily cleansing at the labor of the Word of God. But I want to hasten now, because we just have a few moments left. I want to hasten now to John's Gospel, because I think that this ties in so beautifully from this with this picture. We've been looking at the tabernacle as God's picture book. When we come to John 13, I often think, reading John's Gospel, that John is one of the writers that must have constantly had the tabernacle in his mind. Because when you come and read the first 12 chapters, I've already said that you're looking really at his presentation to the entire world. He came unto his own received him not, is what marks those chapters. It was a presentation to all. And so in that we have the gate. I am the door is found in chapter 10. I am the way is in chapter 14, but that's really more truth for believers. We'll get into that maybe in a moment. But in chapter 12, we have as well the judgment of this world. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So chapter 1 to 12 give us the gate and they give us the altar. But when we come to chapter 13 now, John has no doubt the labor in mind when he talks about foot washing in chapter 13. Just follow this thought through with me, Ben, if you will. Chapter 14, I think we have the table of showbread. It's the thought of provision. The Lord Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to make a provision for you that your needs will be met for communion while you're on the wilderness journey. Chapter 15, I think we come to the candlestick. It's our vital link with Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. It's our connection to him, seen in the candlestick. Chapter 16, we have the golden altar as we move further into the tabernacle. Prayer and intercession. Listen to these words from verse 23. Whatsoever ye ask shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. That is the thought of prayer and communion. It's almost when we come to chapter 17 and we're reading the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He's acting as our great high priest. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus is doing at this moment, what he's thinking about you, what he's engaged in for you, you read John 17. Because that gives me a little window into his present work in heaven as my great high priest. He's praying for me. He's caring for me. His eye is upon me in the presence of God. And when I come to chapter 17, it's almost like I've stepped right into the holiest of all. And I see now the Lord Jesus right in the presence of God, standing before that ark and mercy seat, pleading the merits of his precious blood that we'll look at on Friday evening. But in chapter 13, I just want to be very practical about this. There were a number of lessons being taught at the table. There's a lot could be said about that. John would have a lesson given to him in terms of the humility that the Lord Jesus would demonstrate in laying aside his garments. But I want to focus now on the lessons that Peter would learn. You know, there's something about Peter that's so endearing, isn't there? He just kind of said whatever came into his mind. I don't know, there's probably nobody like that here but me, but he just kind of, whatever he thought, he said it. You know what I love about seeing the interaction between Peter and the Lord Jesus? Now, if Peter were your friend, maybe you have friends like this. Would you be quiet? Or you always have to poke your nose in and say something? Like, you know, you kind of put up with it. But the Lord Jesus didn't ever do that. You know what I love about that? Did you ever make a move that just... You look back and you go, what was I thinking? Why did I say that? I'm so thankful that that the Lord Jesus is a friend, unlike me and unlike you. He just takes those failures and he just turns them right around. And he uses them for our good. Because I hear now Peter saying things that are ridiculous. And the Lord Jesus turns them around and teaches us lessons that I hope we'll get some help from here tonight. I want to just focus, before I get into all of that, the basin is a very important thing to understand what it represents. Because he took water and he put it in a basin. Now, when I come to the book of Exodus, it's not mentioned in chapter 12. I think it's mentioned maybe in chapter 13. I'm not exactly sure where. But when it refers to the Passover, they were to take that blood of that lamb, and what were they to do? They were to put it in a basin. Now, that was very significant. Because, you see, the basin represents something very important. It represents to me the Word of God. Now, you say, how is that possible? What do you have in your mind? Well, very simply this. Imagine now, if they were to slay that lamb and the blood was to pour out all over the ground, and somehow they have to get that blood from the ground where it had spilled onto the door. That might have been quite a chore, but instead what they were to do was to put it in a basin to contain the value of that blood so that then it could be applied to the door. Now, the Word of God to me contains the value of the work of Christ. And I think that if I were to ask most people here in the meeting tonight, why are you going to heaven? You would point me to a verse in the Bible and you'd say, Christ died for our sins, or Christ died for the ungodly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What has happened? The Word of God contains the value of the blood of Christ and makes it available to me. That's what the basin did. But when he puts the water in the basin, it's the same thing. He takes the value, the cleansing power of the Word of God, and he puts it in a place where he makes it available to the disciples. So the Word of God to me is really pictured very well in the basin or the laver, which was just another container in which the water was placed. It wasn't spilt, as it's said in the, I think it's by the wise woman of Tekoa, we are as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. It was placed in a place where it could be used, where it could be made available to the priests. So the Word of God really contains within it the value of the person of Christ and what he is as far as the sanctifying effect that he can have upon our lives through the Word of God. So with that, I'll just go to the statement of the Lord Jesus. The first thing he says to Peter, because Peter says, first of all, Peter says, "Dost thou wash my feet? Lord, what are you doing?" Say, Peter, you had every opportunity. Supper's ended. Usually people get their feet washed before supper. What were you doing? Why wouldn't you get down on your hands and knees and be the servant? And now it's almost ludicrous for him to say at the end of supper, supper being ended, now here he is, he's saying, Lord, what are you doing? I don't know. Lord could have turned to him and said, where were you 20 minutes ago? Didn't say that. He said, what I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Listen to the tenderness in his tone. Think of this first. What I do. You know what I get from that? That this work of sanctification, the cleansing power of the Word of God, is something that he does. Something that he does. Isn't it wonderful when you're reading through the Scriptures? And I want to frame all this. There's not any point in being theological and kind of out there and just kind of distant from everybody's lives, but I want to be relevant to you. That as you read the Scriptures and you experience the Spirit of God opening the truth to you, and it begins to have a powerful effect upon your life, and you begin to be cleansed by it. You know who's doing that? It's the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus is in heaven, and the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and life. It's something that he is doing, that he might sanctify it, Ephesians 5, by the washing of water by the Word. Something he does. But then he says this, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now wait a minute. That really happened? Did he really know hereafter? I'm not much of a statistician, but I looked this up a while ago, that the Apostle Paul wrote, and I think it's 100 chapters exactly, but in those 100 chapters, 69 times he mentions the truth of holiness. John refers to it 2 times in the seven chapters that he has written in his epistles. Peter refers to it 14 times in his eight chapters. So Peter refers to holiness 2.5 times more than Paul per capita, and 6 times as often as John per capita. You following all this math? Peter places a great emphasis on holiness. Because you know what, Peter? I think there was something in the heart of Peter saying, what are you doing? Why do I need to be cleansed? Now, Peter was the one that said, Lord, though all men will be offended, not yet will not I. I'll stay right with you to the end. Everybody else might run and hide, but I'm with you. We see Peter standing there, and a little maid walks up, and a little girl walks up to him and says, weren't you one of them? No, don't know him. Never met the man in my life. You know what Peter is going to learn? That is within me, Paul says, within my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I am filled with sin and defilement. My flesh is something that is ruinous to my very soul, my very spirit. And he's going to come to this great lesson, that without the sanctifying power of the Word of God in my life, there is no chance that I will ever be holy. It's Peter that quotes the words of the Lord in the Old Testament. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He doesn't say, be holy as I am holy. There's no way that any of us could ever be holy as he's holy. But be ye holy, for I am holy. I want to emphasize just in the remaining moments of this meeting, if I can. It's not really in my notes to do it. But the importance of this, that you and I as priests need to be marked by holiness. It's a holy God that we serve. And we are entering into the holy presence of that God in whom he will countenance and allow no sin in his presence. And you and I, if we're going to serve before him acceptably, God places one priority, one paramount, important factor on all of our service. It must be done with holiness. Anything that is marked by sin in his presence, no matter how enthusiastic my service, it's unacceptable. So that's a harsh standard. Come with me to the God who would take two priests who came in with strange fire, and suddenly they were gone. The whole congregation would stand back in awe of what would happen. That was what took place in the... I didn't even intend to say this and make this connection, but that was what took place in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Come with me now to the book of Acts. It's a husband and wife. They've sold a portion of land, Ananias and Sapphira. And they said, here's all the money. We're giving it all to the Lord. He reached into his pocket just to make sure he had what was left. And he lied to the Holy Spirit, and so did his wife. And right at the very outset of church history, as two people, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, dropped dead, you know what we are learning? That whether in the Old Testament economy, in the tabernacle, or in the church in the New Testament, that God is looking for holiness in his presence. That holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. I want to impress upon our hearts and minds something so difficult to understand, so difficult to grasp, because so often we live without it. That God is looking for holiness above all other things. What I do now, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Would to God that we would know now the cleansing effect of the Word of God in our experience. But he says this, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That does not mean now that Peter was going to lose his salvation if he was not cleansed. That's not what that refers to. What it's saying is this, Peter, if you want to enjoy fellowship in my presence, you need to have daily cleansing. You need to know what it is to be cleansed by the Word of God. I know I'm applying that. That's not exactly what he said. But really, that's the truth behind it. For you and I, if we want to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, that can only be enjoyed in the environment of holiness. That can only be enjoyed if you and I are cleansed from daily defilement. And then he says this, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. It's a clear reference to the Old Testament picture again. Here now is the priest. He comes in that once. He that is washed, he that is bathed, he's consecrated. It happens once. He doesn't need to do that again. That's why one of the great things about salvation, I don't need to be saved all over again every time I sin. My sins have been removed from as far as the east is from the west. But in order to enjoy the salvation that I have, there's going to have to be sinlessness or holiness that will mark my life. Is it possible that I'm going to live an entire day without being defiled? No. Then in order for me to enjoy, just as this priest was to move in service for God, in order for me to enjoy service for God that is acceptable to God, I need to know what it is to be cleansed. He that is washed, he that is bathed, only needs to wash his feet. He's clean. Is that clear? Hope that makes sense. But I want to get to something very practical just in the last couple of minutes. He says, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. You and I have an impact upon each other. I want to just speak to men who have a care for God's people for a moment. For perhaps those with a shepherd's heart. I think that all overseers should be shepherds. I think that's safe to say. But I think that all believers can have a shepherd heart and can seek to care for other believers. Now, Peter, he says there's going to be a time that's going to come when you're going to be awfully discouraged and you're going to have an impact upon others. Come with me to John chapter 21. And now I see Peter, he's taking six men with him. What are they doing? Going back to what they used to do. They're so discouraged now. Little did Peter realize the influence he was going to have on those other men that would follow him out into the lake, into the fishing vessel. He had said, I'll make you fishers of men. He had given them a commission to preach the gospel. And now here they are discouraged. The Lord has died. He's not exactly what we expected. And here he is now, and he's discouraged, and he influences other men. You and I ought to live our lives with a care for one another, that we influence one another, that we wash one another's feet. I want to just be very practical. When you're talking to other believers, it's pretty easy to talk about the weather, to talk about farming, to talk about crop prices, talk about your business, your job. But do you sit down with other believers and discuss the scriptures with them and seek to edify them from the scriptures? I have a dear friend at home, and he's taught me something that I should have known a long time ago. He said, John, when you get together for coffee with someone, never leave without praying with them. Never leave without discussing the scriptures. I am marked by failure in that. To think of how many times, and even, it was a servant of the Lord, was very convicted, a good friend of mine. He said, I had a friend of mine over. He came over for a nice visit with his wife, he and his wife, my wife and I. And he said, it was in my home. And before he left, he said, can we pray? And he said, I was convicted. It was my home. I should have been the one saying, let's pray. There are a couple of pilots in the meeting tonight, so you'll excuse this. I remember